The book of Zechariah was written just after the Jews returned from captivity, and it was around about the time of Haggai, when Haggai, this is all about the rebuilding of the temple. The temple had been destroyed, if you remember, when Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem and took the Jews into captivity. We're over 70 years later now. The Jews have returned, and this is about a prophecy about the rebuilding of the temple. And we see here the beginning in the eighth month, just reading from chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord have been sore displeased with your fathers. Therefore say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings. But they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. I'll leave it there. So here was Zechariah warning the people. They'd been returned by God from captivity. The reason they went into captivity was because of the hardness of the hearts of the people. That they were people who'd become backslidden in their ways, and they turned to other gods. This is a warning from the prophet Zechariah, possibly the Zechariah that is we read about in Hebrews 11, who was slain, but slain between the altar and I've forgotten the other place, but he was slain in the temple. This may well be Zechariah. We don't know about that. But we do know this was a faithful man of God who was exhorting the people to come back to him. And there's a sort of headline for us is, who is it who builds the church? Do we build the church through our might, through numbers, through doing things to please men? Or does the Lord build the house? And probably if I was thinking a little straighter, I would have suggested that we sing Psalm 127 this evening, because it was the psalm that I read out when I was inducted here back in, I think it was March, around about March 23rd. It was in April, actually, the service in April 2013. I guess some of you would have been here, actually. Think of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of you were probably here, possibly our brother at the end. Possibly 6 of you were here at that service. And this was what the verse I read out. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. So tempting, isn't it, to be looking for human ways and means to build the church. But it must be the Lord's building, because it is the Lord's building, isn't it? And whereas in the Old Testament, they were talking about the rebuilding of a temple with bricks and mortar, or stones, probably not bricks. This is a spiritual building, isn't it? It was looking forward to the spiritual building, which is the New Testament church. And that spiritual building is made of spiritual stones, you and me. The Lord puts them in place. Of course, we don't choose. It's like we don't choose Christ. He chooses us in the same way. We don't choose where we worship. The Lord chooses for us. At least that's how it should be, isn't it? Because the Lord is placing his stones into his building and raising the building. And so as we look at Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah has a vision. And we see in the beginning, verse 1, and the angel there that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I've looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold with a bowl upon the top of it, and his 7 lamps thereon, and 7 pipes to the 7 lamps which are upon the top thereof. Seems that when Zechariah was in conversation with his angel, it's difficult for us to conceive, isn't it? Except what we can say is that sometimes prayer is very difficult, isn't it? We don't pray to angels. We don't speak to angels in prayer. We speak to the living God. We pray to the Lord, our God, through the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray to the Lord Jesus. We pray through the Lord Jesus to our Heavenly Father by the power of the Holy Spirit that works in us. It's hard, though, sometimes, isn't it? Our eyelids grow heavy. So it seems here it did with Zechariah. The angel had to waken him, and interestingly, didn't give him a dream in his sleep, but gave him a vision out of his sleep. And he had to tell Zechariah what to look at. So you might think it would be strange, difficult for him to miss it. Because he says, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I've looked, behold, a candlestick, all of gold." It's difficult to see how you could miss a candlestick full of gold, isn't it? But I suppose that's to us just a reminder how easy it is to miss the most valuable things in our lives. It's sometimes easy to miss what the Lord is doing in our lives, in our hearts. If our hearts are hardened, we won't see the obvious, which is standing in front of us. Perhaps we can lose our concentration in the sermon and we miss the message that the Spirit would apply to our hearts. So we have to be told to look. Friends, may we have spiritual eyesight to be able to see and to hear what the Lord is saying to us, to give us understanding. He saw, behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. Well, some of you, I guess, will be thinking of Revelation chapter 1. Because we have a sort of parallel there of the vision that Zechariah had, that John had this time, and this was given to him by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was, he had this vision of the Lord Jesus in the midst of the candlesticks. And we see this in verse 12 of chapter 1. "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." We have seven golden candlesticks in Zechariah too, don't we? "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters, and he had in his right hand seven stars." So this was the one who walked amongst the candlesticks. He is the one, of course, who keeps the churches going, because, of course, and we see that in the last verse of the chapter, the seven stars are the angels, or the ministers of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. And so we see seven candlesticks here in Zechariah, and we have to think ahead, don't we, to the church. Here was the number. Seven is a number of completion in the Bible. So we see a picture of the church, which it seems that Zechariah was being shown. Well, we have this sort of double imagery, don't we? Because at that time, it was the Old Testament church. We think ahead with the help of Revelation to the New Testament church, Jew and Gentile together. And so he looks and he sees a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. What were these candlesticks doing? Well, what do candles need? Well, if you have a candle at home, I sure you've all had candles lit for special occasions, and they need the wax of the candle to burn. If you have, in old times, you have kerosene lamps. I remember, I don't know how many of you, if you've been camping, you would have probably had kerosene lamps. And you need to fill the lamps with kerosene in order to get the flame. You need to keep it alight, keep it filled with oil. You have a picture in Matthew chapter 26 of those wise and foolish virgins who all went out with their lanterns and they were looking for the Lord to return, but not all of them had oil in their lamps. Do you remember that those wise virgins had kept the oil, but the unwise ones didn't, and they had to leave and go and find oil for their lamps. And while they were away, the Lord Jesus returned. So there's a significance of the oil. And these lamps needed the oil, and that oil, we're told, was fed to them through these two fat olive trees, fat with oil, dripping oil into the bowl. The bowl then feeding the flame to give the light. It's an obvious picture, isn't it, that the church needs the Holy Spirit. It's an obvious lesson, isn't it? We're told at the end, towards the end of this chapter, there was a question. Zechariah asked, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereon? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, again, it's difficult for us to get a clear understanding of who these two anointed ones are. Some have all sorts of different definitions, what they might be. Of course, what we do know is that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Lord Jesus said that he would send the Holy Spirit, and he sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Well, I don't want to go further into that now. Some have said, well, it speaks of the Lord Jesus's human nature and his divine nature. I think we end up speculating. What we do know is that the source of the one who sends the Holy Spirit, who sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, was the Lord Jesus, who received him from his Father. It proceeds from the Father and the Son. That is our faith. And returning then to our passage, and he was asked, knowest now what these be? Speaking back to the candlestick that he'd been shown, and the olive trees that provided the oil for it. And he said, no, my Lord. Verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor of Judah. And at the time, the governor, Zerubbabel, was seeking to rebuild the temple. But as we've seen already in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they faced great opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah, who tried to stop the work of the Lord, to stop the rebuilding. And as we saw this morning, one of the lessons that came out of those two beasts of the Greek Empire, the Medo-Persian and Greek Empire, was that there is always going to be a battle. There's always a spiritual battle. We saw that little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes. He was not one man standing alone opposing the church at a particular time, but he was a picture of all antichrists, all those who've risen up and attacked the church and tried to destroy the people. We're always going to face conflicts within the church of God because we are in a spiritual battle. So Zerubbabel was in a spiritual battle, and the Satan used his agents to try and stop the rebuilding of the temple. So he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Who art thou, O great mountain? Talking about the enemies of Zerubbabel. And so the enemies of the church seem, don't they? They appear to be great mountains. Have you experienced opposition to the work of God? I think there are some here. All of us will have done in some way or another. And if we haven't experienced it ourselves, we'll know those who have, whether in our own families or amongst friends or others that we've read about through history. I think I can fairly say that in my time as pastor, we have experienced attacks on the church, without going into details, and we've had to pray. And we've felt at times that the enemies seem to be too strong for us. And perhaps most importantly, there's such a temptation when the church is under attack. You're thinking, well, what should I use? How can I fight this? You think, well, who's on our side? Who can we go and see? Perhaps we can get a newspaper to report on what's happened. So you might think, oh, surely we wouldn't do that. But one does think like that. You think, well, perhaps we can go to court, get a court order. Surely they'll listen to us. It must have been the same for Zerubbabel. What forces could he use against Sanballat and Tobiah and all those who were against the rebuilding of the wall? It's quite difficult because they managed to get the wall stopped. They managed to go to the very king who had given them permission to start building and get him to reverse his order. They had all the strength. They held all the cards. How easy it is. It always seems that way, doesn't it? That the enemies of God seem to hold all the cards, particularly in government. So as we've been seeing, these beasts that Daniel saw really are these forces arraigned against the church. But here we see that Zerubbabel is being shown, Zechariah is being shown, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's a reminder that the church does not fight with human weapons. We saw that, didn't we, this morning, the quote from Ephesians chapter 6 was reminding us what we saw last week. But we also see it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul speaks about the weapons of our warfare. Not this Bible, I'm afraid, is missing some pages. So if you just give me a moment, I'll just find it. Another Bible. Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 3, and doesn't it almost as if it speaks to this very situation? For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Going back to Zechariah, chapter 4, not by might, nor by power. Well, Spurgeon, when he deals with this passage, rightly or wrongly, he distinguishes between might and power. I'm not sure whether we can properly distinguish between them, but perhaps the division he makes is helpful. He says that might speaks of a might of an army, the strength of an army. Power speaks of an individual. I'll leave it to you whether you think that is a right distinction, but it certainly is a distinction that's helpful, isn't it? Because some in the church will rely on might, the might of people. And how many churches, how many times are you tempted when you meet somebody and they say, well, I'm in this church or that church? And then isn't the first question you ask, well, how many are in your congregation? And when you're given a healthy number, you think, oh, well, that's all right. I can go to that church. There are lots of people there. See, that's so easy part of our thinking, isn't it? That lots of people mean we can do something. And why is it that there aren't more Christians in this country? If there were more Christians, then we would have more of an impact. And so you find that there are Christian organizations that put out, try and unite Christians by the widest common denominator or the lowest common denominator. And then they find, in fact, that what they're saying to unite Christians means that a lot of people who are signing that declaration might be Christians in some of their thinking, but they don't actually subscribe to the true doctrines of the gospel. And so people are surprised when the Lord's work is not actually forwarded. Might. And you think also of armies. Armies have been used to spread Christianity. They were used in the Crusades. Rome tried to win people to its numbers by the sword. Well, we know where that ends. But even Spurgeon made an interesting point about the British Empire. And he said that actually the British Empire, we'd be better off without the British Empire. He gave the example of the British East India Company that on hearing that one of its Indian soldiers had converted to Christ, and he had been baptized in the Anglican church out there, he was immediately stripped of his uniform and sent back into his village. They didn't want to hear of people being converted to Christianity. And indeed, it's not the first one here, as I've certainly heard elsewhere, that there was great opposition to the gospel by the East India Company. It was this big trading company. Because let's face it, the purpose of the British Empire was never primarily to bring the gospel. Of course, there were civilizing influences. I hope we'd all recognize that. And there were, I heard that somebody who accompanied Prince Charles on a visit to India some years ago, that there was a demonstration there to bring back British rule. Why? Why did the people want British rule? Well, they wanted it because it did them good in many respects. It was a civilizing influence to the people. There was less corruption. More order. I'm not trying to defend British colonial rule, but there were good things from it. But I'm not sure whether we can say that there were good things for the gospel, because at the end, the gospel doesn't rely on the might of man. Now, it's a difficult argument because you can say, well, one thing that Britain did, like Rome did, Rome provided an infrastructure, roads so that the gospel could travel those roads, but certainly as a government, in Roman times, Rome was opposed to the spread of the gospel. And very often, the British government was opposed to the spread of the gospel because really what the British government wanted was wealth, trading. And so it wasn't always supported as it should have been. And there was no good people thinking, well, if I become a Christian, then I'm going to be able to advance my career in the administration. They'll give me a job because I'm a Christian, because I've turned away from my pagan gods. Of course, that isn't a reason, is it? We should never turn to Christ because of what we will gain in this world. And of course, so you can see that colonialism if it had advantages for the gospel, they were very limited. We can't just say, well, while the political class are well disposed towards the gospel, well, we'll become Christians, because you can see that people will become Christians just to get on in life, not because they've genuinely been converted. So Spurgeon's view was that he would rather exchange his skin colour for that of the natives that he was going to go and witness among, so that he didn't come across as somebody who's superior, trying to tell people who he looked down upon that what they needed to do to improve themselves, but rather to become one of them, that people can see that Christ was a servant and he comes through his servants to bring the gospel, to show there's no difference. Of course, there's no difference, is there? It's wonderful to see a church here, and one of the distinctives of Strangers Rest, small though we be, well, with the odd exception, it's almost, well, we've got almost, not quite, almost as many people, certainly as many families as races here. That's as it should be, isn't it? But there is no hierarchy based on race. All are one in Christ. The only hierarchy, which is a hierarchy that only the Lord knows, is those who are spiritually mature, those who are growing in grace. And that may well be the last person you think of, certainly in worldly terms. That's always the problem if you have a colonial approach, where you think that, well, the way you do things is better than the way they do things. Well, is that the way the Spirit works? And Christ came to be the servant of men, came to minister, not to be ministered to. It's not by might, not by the might of numbers, not by the might of an empire, not by power. I think in a way that's sort of closer to where we are today, because how many people look for a figurehead? They appoint somebody to lead the church, not always so much based on their spiritual attitude, but based on their abilities, their natural abilities, that their natural abilities as leaders, well, obviously, and their natural abilities to speak, their great oratory. Well, obviously, there's a need to be able to communicate. If you can't speak properly with a reasonably loud voice, you can't express yourself, then obviously the people can't hear you. And there are some things that we do need. You know, we need to watch how long we speak for. I mean, obviously, there are some exceptions. There are some people who can preach a sermon all night. Paul preached all night, but even then, Eutychus fell asleep and fell out of the window and killed himself. By God's grace, God raised him up again. But I wouldn't criticize Paul. That was the weakness of the flesh. There are those who can preach for many hours and keep their audience. And there'll be times of revival when that will happen. But generally, I'm probably going to defeat myself tonight, but I generally think about, I personally aim roughly for about half an hour. Sometimes, like I fear tonight, it will go on longer, a little bit longer. But what those sort of obvious things that we keep just to be aware of our own frailties. But in the end, those are just basic things. But we rely not on any skill of ours, not on the ability to have exciting stories that will keep you awake and keep you thinking, what's the next story or what's the next joke? And what long word is he going to use next? And I like the way he speaks. I like hearing his voice. Those would be terrible things if you went away just thinking of those things. And what you want to hear is the Spirit of God opening his word to you. And that is a matter of the heart. Has the Lord got my heart? so he can speak through it to you and you to hear from him. So when you leave this place, you don't think what a mighty, in fact, you might even not remember who was preaching, because you're so fixed on what was preached, not by power, not by the power of an individual. So a one-man ministry, a ministry that relies on the natural ability of the minister, is really not what is being spoken about here. And we can just look at Paul's example, because I think a man, in many ways, Paul had many natural abilities. They're listed, aren't they? And he counted them all but done. So obviously, he was obviously brilliant. But what did he say in 2 Corinthians chapter 2? Perhaps we can just look there very briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He spoke about how he was going to preach. He said in verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Well, that's not how the great orators of today will approach. In the House of Parliament, you don't see the Prime Minister rising up in fear, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. No, he has this very confident exterior, doesn't he? He's trusting in himself and his ability to defeat the opposition. Does the preacher trust in his ability to win you to his arguments by his oratory, by his strength of character? If he says that, it must be right. No, Paul came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." This is what Zechariah is being told. A demonstration of his Spirit and power. God working through his word, through his servants who are surrendered to him, doing his work, drawing his people to himself, building his church, causing, in Zechariah's case, this great mountain of opposition to become a plain, to dissolve. How did he do it? How did he change? What did he do? He changed the heart of the king, so that the king decided that the Jews would be returned, that they would be able to rebuild their temple. He worked in the hearts of men. We never know how God is going to work, friends. We just always look to him. He will do it his way. "By my Spirit, saith the Lord." Let's just return again. It won't be much longer, the Lord willing. Verse 7, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone." Now the headstone is the final stone, the final part of a building. "And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." He will finish his work, and it'll all be by grace. By grace, that second temple was built. And that second temple became, of course, much greater. The Jews themselves despised it because it wasn't as good as the first temple. But of course, it was greater because the one who entered it was the Lord of the temple himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, of course, that temple was much greater than the former one. And it was the headstone was placed on it. And there'll be a day, friends, when God will complete the bringing in of his people. And the headstone, as it were, will be on top. And he will return again for him, the people that he's saved. A wonderful day that has been, that will be. That is the work that God is doing. It says, with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation." Zerubbabel started it, and by God's grace, that work was finished. The hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation of the house. His hands shall also finish it. Zerubbabel will be there at the beginning, there at the end. The Lord Jesus laid the foundation of the cross, and he will come back for his people and with his people. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts have sent me unto you, for who hath despised a day of small things? Friends, it might seem a day of small things, particularly in a small church. We may see only small things happening. Love to see more people come to the Lord Jesus, be baptized to confess their faith. But let's be grateful for what we have. They shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Well, friends, Zerubbabel didn't build the church, the house of God himself, but he was there with a plummet line to see that it was done properly. And that is indeed what rulers should do. How sad that they don't. But the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth. The Lord misses nothing, friends. He doesn't just see what men are doing. He sees what men are thinking. He sees right into the heart. So Peter was able to say when the Lord Jesus asked him if he loved him, "Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." You see, the Lord Jesus knew his heart, and Peter knew that he knew his heart, just as he knows the heart of every man, every woman, every child has ever been brought into the world. Do you know that God who knows everything about you and who alone can equip you and lead you into those good works he's prepared for you to do? That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. It's not just about being saved. It's about being brought into those good works that the Lord has prepared for you to walk in them. Verse 10 of chapter 2, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Do you know that God? Are you walking in his ways? If not, tonight's the night, isn't it? To bow your knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of your sins, to believe on him, to trust him, to be resolved from today onwards, that you will follow him and see him at work in your life, filling you with his spirit, leading you into all truth, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Amen. You can hand over now to Assistant Pastor, Pastor Ernie, to lead us in the final hymn. And it's I'll let Pastor Ernie announce it, number 244 in Redemption Hymn.
Let's now turn to that verse, hymns that was mentioned to us, 211. 244, I should say. 244. Yeah, it's written for us. God is here, and that to bless us.
There is a difference between the number there and actually what we're singing. Let me just check what's going on. It's 255, not 244. So it's okay. If you're following it in the book, it's all right. If it's 255, not 244.
Oh, 255, okay. Correction, please. It's 255. That's you'll be turning to that number. It's 255 instead. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy word that was presented to us in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, 1 to 11. Thank you for the meaning that that you presented to Zechariah through the leadership of Zerubbabel, because you received the word that would encourage the people of Israel to rebuild the temple, who is in great dire needs to be revived in the midst of difficulties and trials of thy people Israel. Thank you for the great vision that Zechariah received. It speaks of a golden lampstand with lamps that is continually supplied by two olive trees with oil, so that it will continue to flicker in the eyes of thy worshiping people in the temple. Thank you, Lord, that the rebuilding of thy temple in Jerusalem is not through the means of power, through the means of men's ideas or abilities and strength, man's strength, but it is not by might, but by the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. Even today, Lord, we won't succeed in the building of your church because of man's planning and financial supply from various sources, but it's only through the mighty power of your Holy Spirit that sends to thy servants, who in every way are helpless, but calling the supply from thee. And so may thy Holy Spirit will continue to spring in our thoughts and our hearts to totally depend upon thee, O Lord, and not on our might, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. So help us, Lord, that it will come, O Lord, we pray thee. Let the shower of blessing befall before us. We are waiting, Lord, we are waiting to see these great blessings of receiving the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ among our communities, not only strangers for us, the tower ambulance, but up and down the country. Oh, revive thy works, O Lord, in the midst of the years, even by reviving the hearts of thy people who pray for this. In the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen.
Amen. Already, before we go, I think it would be good for us to remember John, who's going, sadly, we're going to lose she and John, going to Bristol.
Sure.
Very much enjoyed having you with us, and we're very sad that you've got to go to Bristol, but that's the way, that's the door that's opened, and so we'd just like you to go with our blessing. So you can know that Emily, needing any help if you're ever passing through London, please do keep in touch.
Thank you a lot.
And if you want help in Bristol, please let us know. So perhaps we could just ask Brother Browning, perhaps you could leave the ground and all.
Father, we thank you for this moment of remembering the days of thy people. People pray for Jan this morning and even tonight for Jan. And in both of their starting this year's university work, Lord, they need your guidance and wisdom and strength. And the years that this year ahead of them, to start next week, I pray that both of them, Lord, will experience, not depending on themselves, on their own ideas and strength, but by the mighty power of the Holy Spirit, as was preached to us tonight. They continue to encourage John and continue to help him, Lord, in various struggles and difficulties ahead of him. And I pray that you will protect him and give him Christian friends as well. And find a church where he will grow and be strengthened in his most holy faith. I pray that she, the mother, will continue also to an encouragement to him in the days ahead. So may this bless his family, the Lord, and Yam and his family as well. Thank you for their parents who continue to support them. May they grow continually in knowing that our living God will supply our needs according to his riches and glory. In Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for John and she. Thank thee, Lord, for she's boldness in seeking to proclaim Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that John would come to that place where he too is trusting the finished work of the Lord Jesus. He would desire to confess his faith through baptism. Pray that thou wouldst lead she and John to the church that thou hast appointed for them. It will be a church where thy word is faithfully preached, where worship is reverenced. We pray, Lord, please lead him to such a place, we pray. So go before them, we pray. We thank you for keeping she in this country so long against really what is the natural order. But we pray she would remain here just so long as thou hast worked for her to do in supporting her son. So we commit them and pray, Lord, that thou wouldst lead them not to temptation and deliver them from evil, that they would walk according to thy word. In Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you so much.
For our next game, I'm aware it's not really So there's some chat about it. Yeah, it's very nice to say.
Supply the oil.
Yeah, let me think about that. But if you'd like to have a chat about it, that would be good. Anyway, you need to express yourself, and it may be that we will have certainly, if it's going to change the constitution, we need a church. That's all I know.
Quite good, yeah.
Did you choose that the last thing?
It was chosen yesterday, actually.
Yesterday?
Yeah. It was